Good morning. Would you look at me, or look at me? Let's try this again. Good morning. Would you look with me, please, at the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2? I got to tell you, first off, it's very nice for me to see my father in another country with the same pose that he does for us at work. And I'll do it for you. Don't let him listen to this. You don't know how many times I've been on the bad receiving end of that pose. Well, we're going to continue this morning in our short little study, not only of the rapture of the church, but of the tribulation time. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the triumphal return of our Lord Jesus in power and glory, and what happens at that point. But this morning, unlike last week, you know, last week we really had a wonderful topic, a glorious topic, the return of the Lord Jesus, and how it's becoming something among more and more young people that's kind of up for grabs. When's the Lord going to return? Is he actually going to return? And we talked about some of the things that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, and the reasons that we can be sure that Christ is coming and coming quickly, and the fact that it's been 2,000 years doesn't change that. It just means that God has exceeding patience with all people, that he is not willing that any person should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And that's one of the reasons why he's patiently endured the past 2,000 years. You know, we said last week that if Christ had returned, you know, 20, 30, 40 years after he ascended into heaven, that would be very unfortunate for us seated here this morning who have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And so we are thankful that the God we serve is patient with people and has patiently endured through this era, and that some of us here this morning have received the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we're thankful that Christ hasn't returned. We pray that he will soon. I guess I should give you a little bit of update, too, since I asked you all to pray for me last week at Sandy Creek Bible Camp. I really appreciated those prayers. It was a wonderful week. I tell you, out of a group of about 55 kids, we had 10 make professions of faith in the Lord Jesus. And there was one boy in particular, I'd like to tell you his story quickly. He came from a rough background in the city of Houston. At the age of 13, 14 years old, already involved in gangs, already been shot and shot at multiple times. And I could see the change go through him during that week. And it was a wonderful process. The first time I spoke, asleep. And, you know, the second time, a little bit more awake, but still. And then progressively, as the week got on, he kind of realized that people around him were different from the people that he was used to. And on Thursday night of this week, gave a message about the tribulation, actually, and an invitation to receive the Lord Jesus. And he went away from that meeting crying. And some of the program staff went after him to talk with him, and he said, I've done some horrible things in my life already. This guy's 13 years old. He said, I need the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And after a week of praying for this young man, he received the Lord Jesus. And on Friday, he was baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you so much for praying. It was a wonderful week filled with fruit and one that's very special to me. I'll never forget it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to be our central passage for this morning. We're going to keep coming back here. Again, among believers, there are questions about what's going to happen in the future. A lot of the questions I had at junior high camp last week were, you know, there's a movie coming out. It's called 2012. Is that really when the end of the world is going to take place? And I'm kind of, you know, shaking my head a little bit. But people don't know. This is the culture around us that commentates on the Bible. And we need to speak louder than they do and make sure that people know the truth and understand the truth. So this morning, I'd like to outline the period that we would call the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. What's going to take place? Who might be a few of the key figures during this time? And some key events there. And we're going to use 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and starting at verse 1 as our central text this morning. And it says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come." We see that there were people during this time who were claiming that because of the persecution that Christians were enduring, that the day of the Lord had already begun. The day of the Lord is simply the time that the Old Testament prophesies about, really with the beginning of the tribulation period and continuing into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the time that Haggai prophesies about when he says, "The Lord says, in a little while I'm about to shake once again the heavens and the earth." This is the time that we're referring to. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, and he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." And we're going to talk about that period next week. That's the return of the Lord Jesus to this earth in power and glory to establish his literal earthly kingdom at that time. Verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Our Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning, really, let your Spirit work among us so that we can understand what your Word has to say about this topic, about this time, that questions might be answered concerning what's happening in the future and why it's important for us today. We thank you for the love that you've shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ, for the saving grace that we've been given through him, that he's delivered us from all the wrath that we deserved, past, present, and future. We ask that you would bless our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might ask, a lot of people probably will ask the question, why is it important to study Bible prophecy at all? You know, a lot of people will say, "Oh, it's a fun topic. It's exciting. It's energetic. But what's really the point? What can you draw out of it? What's the meat?" Well, I really appreciated in the breaking of bread this morning what Dr. Smith had to say about the work of the Lord Jesus. And one of the big reasons I would say is for studying Bible prophecy is to better understand the saving work of the Lord Jesus. You know, we have a good understanding, and especially in our remembrance service, we get a good understanding of the sacrificial side of the Lord Jesus' work, of how his power in the past has delivered us from our sins, from the guilt, and we've been forgiven of those sins. And we know that one day in the future we'll be delivered from the presence of sin, and that today we're being delivered from the power of sin. Each day as life goes by, we have the ability as believers, those of us who have received Jesus, to say no to sin. We have the choice whether to make that or not. Well, what I would offer to you about biblical prophecy concerning what's going to happen in the future is this. If you don't study, especially the tribulation time and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, you really miss out on an aspect of His saving work. You really do. Because we've not only seen what He's done for us in the past, but when you study these passages, you get a clear glimpse of what He's saving us from in the future. What He's delivering us from that's going to happen, that's going to be so terrible. And I'm sorry to say that our topic for this morning, it's not really a pleasant one. In fact, in some of the places we're going to read in a little bit, you might even be a little grossed out or terrified. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about. But we've been delivered out of it because of the Lord Jesus and His love for us. He bore all the wrath for us, all of it, not just part of it, not 75% and we got to do 25 later down the road. He took it all and bore it all so that we never have to. So I'd like to go through a couple of common questions. And don't worry, we're going to go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 over and over again and some of these different questions and examine what happens. But just to start at the beginning, what is the tribulation period? What is it? What is the purpose? What does it do? And then we'll go on and talk about when it starts, what's its midpoint, what's the end, and some key figures involved there. But to begin with, what is the tribulation? And again, this morning, I'd ask that you get your thumbs ready because you're going to do a lot of turning with me. It's really, you know what, I'm not going to apologize for making you turn places in your Bible. Shame on me if I help you study your Bible a little bit better. So it's Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's be honest. Let's be perfectly honest right now. For some of you here, I'm calling you out right now. This is the only Bible study you're going to do this week. It's a harsh and true statement. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 5. This is what the Lord says. This is a prophecy of the coming future for Israel. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard. Terror. And not peace. And then he uses this little word picture. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Well, no. Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? And every face turned deathly pale. How awful will that day be? None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. But he will be saved out of it. This verse tells us that the coming tribulation period is going to be a time unlike any other on the earth. And we talked a little bit last week about the Holocaust and how in light of what's coming, that Holocaust is not even going to be a shadow of the horrors that are coming on this earth. It's going to be a terrible time unlike any other. And the Lord Jesus himself echoes those words in Matthew chapter 24 in what he says, a time of great distress. Of great tribulation on this earth. It's a time for the people of Israel. It's a time of trouble for Jacob. One of the primary purposes of the tribulation period is to once again call the nation of Israel back to their God, who for 2,000 years now, and maybe longer by that point, have been in disbelief of what He's done for them as a whole. Now we realize that there are individual Jewish people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the nation as a whole has rejected their Messiah. And one of the primary purposes of the tribulation period is to make them wish that they really hadn't. And the other reason for the tribulation is to punish the unbelieving Gentile nations. And that's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, one of the places that we just looked at, in one of the last verses there. Verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, I'll just read it again. It says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. There's a time coming in the future when the grace of God that's poured out on humanity at this time right now, like it is right now, is going to be cut off and it's going to stop. The Lord Jesus talks about it in John chapter 9, and he uses the metaphor of day and night. And he says, while it's day, let's all work hard. But the night's coming when no one can work. And he's referring to the time of tribulation that's coming and going to be so terrible, and people are going to be in unbelief during that time because of this lie that they will fall into. And so the secondary, well, it's not really secondary, but a second purpose for the tribulation is to punish the nations of the world who have seen evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says in the book of Revelation and Zechariah that the people coming through the tribulation, when they get to the end of it, they're going to have seen all of those plagues, all of those signs, all of those wonders, and if they still don't believe, it's nobody's fault but their own. And when they're judged for what they've done, for the unbelief that they have, it's spoken of in Revelation and chapter 16 as being holy and just judgments, that God is right in judging those people, that he's justified in judging those people at that time. The purpose of the tribulation primarily, well, first of all, is to call Israel back to God. And the second purpose that I would say is to punish the Gentile nations for their unbelief, punish the nations of the world. Well, when will the tribulation period start? Daniel chapter 9. I'm really hitting all the hard passages today, aren't I? Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And this verse says, he will confirm a covenant with many. That he there refers back to the ruler who is to come. In verse 26, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Some people would call it a heptad, but no one really knows what that is, so why do we use it? It's a week. What is a week? Somebody shouted out. I'm sorry, I was at junior high camp all week long. I'm used to people talking back to me. So what is a week? Tell me what a week is. Define a week. 7 days. That's right. That's absolutely right. But you know what? In the nation of Israel, in the history of Israel, there was a second meaning. It wasn't just a 7 day period. A week was also a 7 year period. And you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 15 about the 7 year periods that God had designated for the land of Israel. That for 6 years they were able to cultivate, and the 7th year they would rest. And so for the Israelites, there were two meanings to the term week. A week of days and a week of years. And I offer to you that in this verse it is a week of years, a 7 year period. And the reason that we know that is in the very next chapter in Daniel 10 and verse 2 in the Hebrew text, this is what it reads. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks of days. It makes a distinction between what came before. And so we know that it's different. We have a 7 year period, a week of years in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And so this ruler who is to come will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week of years, 7 years. That is the beginning of the tribulation period. Who is this ruler who is to come? Well, he's the very same person that we read of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man called the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, who exalts himself over everything that's called God. And we're going to talk a little bit about him more later, but I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 28, which refers to a little bit more about this covenant that's made. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, you boast, and listen very carefully, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement, and when an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. The covenant that's made with Israel is going to be a covenant of protection. Protection against what? Well, let's use common sense and logic here this morning. Who are the Israelites today? The Israelis in the nation of Israel. And who are their enemies that seek to oppress them? Pretty much the entire Muslim world. And so it's not too hard for us to think about a covenant of protection being made with the people of Israel to ensure that they're able to worship in Jerusalem the way they want to, that they're free from terror for a while. But then that verse in Daniel chapter 9 goes on to say that this same ruler who makes that covenant with them in the middle of the 7-week period will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And this very next verse, you know, I love the New International Version, and I'll defend it if somebody really hates it, but we don't need to do that now. But this verse, translated from the Hebrew, they just slaughter it. They just do terrible things to it. So let me offer my own translation. On the wing of the abomination will come the one who makes desolate, even until the end that is decreed is poured out on the desolator. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this when we talk about that man of sin and what it is he does. But I want to just point out right here real briefly that this word abomination in the Hebrew text is very, very distinct about idolatry. It's used very clearly of idols. And so what this verse is referring to is this man of sin, this lawless one who confirms a covenant with Israel and in the halfway period breaks his covenant, will also establish an abomination, an idol, an icon in the temple of God. And because of that, the Lord will raise up someone who's called in Scripture the desolator, to come in and oppress the people of Israel. And we're going to talk about him too. These are, I believe, in my study, very distinct figures. There are differences of opinion here, but you guys have to listen to me this morning. All right. Well, what is the midpoint? We just talked about it. And from Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus talks about some of the things that will happen at the beginning of the tribulation period, and then he speaks about when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it should not be, namely in the temple of God, then he says, that's the time when you need to head for the hills. Make sure you get out of town, because then it's really going to turn bad. The midpoint of the tribulation comes at that point when this man of sin cuts off his covenant with the people of Israel. And what is the end point of the tribulation? Well, that should be pretty easy for us to understand. You can read about it in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. It's the return of the Lord Jesus to this earth. And Zechariah and chapters 12 and 14 tell us that at that time, all the kingdoms of the world will be gathered against Jerusalem. And on that day, the Lord will go out and fight for the city and fight for his people. And we're going to talk about that great battle and what happens after that next week. And now I want to go back and examine a little bit further the key individuals who are prominent during this period of tribulation. We've already talked about one of them. He is the man of sin, as 2 Thessalonians 2 says. Listen very carefully to what verses 3 and 4 say about this man. It says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of sin or lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." And listen very carefully. "He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So this man we see really, in a very clear sense of the word, is anti-Christ. He is opposed to everything that's called Christ, to everything that's called God. He exalts himself over everything called God. We can read more about him in the book of Revelation and chapter 13. Your fingers tired yet? Good. Revelation 13 and verse 1. And it says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his heads, and on each head a blasphemous name. And then it talks about the animals that are spoken of before in the book of Daniel that he represents and fulfills. And then verse 3 says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed after the beast. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, about 3.5 years. Really the second half of the tribulation, the time when he will really just go crazy with power. And he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. So we see this figure is going to be a global figure. He's going to be predominant in the news, in the media, among every Gentile power at this time in the future. I'm not going to make any certain connections here or speculate or anything like this, but I will say, you might ask the question, how could this person rise to power so quickly? 2 years ago, how many people knew who Barack Obama was? It's not hard in our culture where there's so much media and so many ways, forms, to get a hold of and make your name known that people can rise up very quickly. I'm really not associating our president with this figure. Please don't mistake me. I'm really not. All right? One more note that I would make on the very first verse of chapter 13. It says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. When you think back in the book of Daniel and other references throughout the Old Testament, the sea is a metaphor for the Gentile nations. It's a metaphor for the nations of the earth. And that's going to separate this figure from the figure that we see in verse 11 of this chapter, the next one that I want to look at. So this person is a global figure. He's a Gentile ruler, and he is truly, in his mind, anti-Christos. He's opposed to everything that's called Christ or God, so that he establishes himself over all of those. The next individual I want to talk about is someone that the Lord Jesus speaks of when he talks in Matthew 24 about people who are coming into the world who are not anti-Christs, but pseudo-Christs, false Christs. And I think there's a small and subtle distinction that needs to be made here. A couple years ago, I was in Awana, and we were studying the book of Daniel, and that really forced me to do some study on the end times. And what I found was that there's a distinction between contemporary writers and writers of the past century when it comes to the figures involved in the tribulation. Contemporary authors, contemporary scholars really see a broad antichrist who envelops a lot of these different passages and has a lot of these different attributes. And some of the older writers made distinctions among these figures. And I'm not going to tell you which is right or which is wrong. You decide that for yourself. Do your own study. But this is what I've studied, and this is what the Lord's put on my heart. From Revelation 13 and verse 11, it says there, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Again, in the Old Testament, the earth is used in symbol as a metaphor for the land of Israel. Whereas the sea would be the Gentile nations, the earth would be the nation of Israel in particular. And the fact that this person has two horns like a lamb, he has the appearance of a lamb, he seeks to look like a lamb, should speak to us that this figure is trying to be the Messiah of Israel. Now what that means is, this is one of the people that Jesus may have spoken of when he said there are false Christs coming into the world. People with a different spirit. People who they don't want to set themselves up over everything that's called God, but they're coming to deceive. They're coming to lie to the people. And I would say this figure is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 11, where it talks about Zechariah is told to take the instruments of a foolish shepherd who abandons the flock of Israel. And so what some of the older writers, and when I speak of older writers, I'm speaking of Ironside, of Darby, of Edward Dennett and Gabelline, and these men saw a global figure throughout the entire world, a ruler and antichrist. But localized in the nation of Israel, they saw a false Messiah as king over the people of Israel. And that's what this false prophet in the book of Revelation would be. Now notice here some of the attributes that he has. Not only does he look like a lamb, verse 13 says, he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. And because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth, and he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. What is this image? It could very well be the image to the Antichrist established in the temple at the midsection of that tribulation period. It could very well be. Well, what does this passage go on to tell us about? At the end, it says this. Verse 16, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's an interesting little factoid that not a lot of you may know. Last year, Hewlett Packard made an arrangement with the state of Israel. Because of the ridiculous amount of illegal immigration in Israel, they are going to issue, starting next year, I believe, and I welcome you to look this up online, issue identification cards to every Israeli and Palestinian citizen in the nation of Israel. And not only are these cards going to have one fingerprint, they're going to have two of your fingerprints and a retinal scan. And you will not be able to buy or sell anything without this identification card in the land of Israel. Now from there, it's just a hop, skip, and a jump until, you know, implanting things in people's hands and foreheads. It's coming quickly. It's happening soon. We're seeing the beginnings of it today. It could be today that the Lord Jesus returns. It could be this very moment, this very second. And what I want to tell you next is extremely scary, because if he came right now and you don't have that assurance of salvation, you haven't received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're going to have to live through these things. And we haven't even begun to speak about the horrors that are coming yet. The book of Revelation talks about three different types of judgments, three different sections of judgments that come successfully, one after another, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. I just want to read for you real quickly about some of the bowl judgments, maybe the worst of the judgments. And this is Revelation chapter 16 and verse 2. And it says the first angel who has one of these bowls of God's wrath went out and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Ugly and painful sores. Ouch. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, I want to make sure that you understand here that this is not saying that the angel takes his bowl and he pours it out on the sea and it becomes red water. It becomes blood. Thick blood. Undrinkable blood. And then he takes a bowl, the third angel, and pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. And suddenly there's no more fresh water because it's all blood. And then the fourth angel, in verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. So you realize what that means? You'd be walking down the street one day, and all of a sudden you'll start burning, inflamed. These are things that if you have not received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and He came at this moment, if you were lucky enough to make it to the bowl judgments, you'd have to live through these things. You'd have to endure through these things and see these things happen. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a story. And it's not even, you know, in some minds of some believers, it's something that, you know, possibly could happen in the future. No! This has been determined by the God of the universe that it will take place in the future. And sitting here this morning, if you're thinking to yourself, how could a loving God let people go through that? Why would He let people endure that suffering? You be sure right here this morning, He's giving you a chance to get out of it. If you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus and your trust in Him and receive Him as your Savior, you will never have to endure through that time. I'd like to talk next week about one other figure who's going to come on the scene. The Bible speaks of him as the King of the North, one who is used by the Lord as an instrument of destruction in the nation of Israel because of their idolatry, because they worship that image that's erected to the first beast. So we'll talk a little about him before we speak about the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus. But be sure, it's going to be a terrible day. It's not a day that, and I say this really seriously and personally, to each and every one of you this morning, I would not wish it on any one of you. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. If you're here this morning and you've never received the Lord Jesus, you have an opportunity to have Him take the wrath that you deserve on Himself so that you never have to. Why would you not take that? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time this morning You've given us just for a little bit to look into Your Word. We thank You for showing us some of the things that will happen in the future and helping us to have a clear understanding of what we've been delivered from when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Not only did we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but we've been delivered from this coming time of horror on the earth. And if there's anyone here, we pray desperately, who has not received the Lord Jesus, that they would realize if He come today, they'll have to endure through these things. But they have the opportunity right now to believe in their hearts what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus, that though we are sinful people, He came as our sin bearer to take that sin on Himself, the punishment that we deserved on Himself, so that we never have to bear a single ounce. We thank You for the love we've been shown through the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to the day when we'll hear the shout and the trumpet sound and go home to be with the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.